Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. In a minute, we'll read some of the verses there from the last part of that chapter. This morning, we're doing something a bit unusual for us by preaching just a single sermon on a short text. So this is not part of an ongoing series through a book of the Bible, which we normally do. We just finished 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and we're planning next week to start back in our series that we've been going through over the last couple of years through Matthew. So we'll pick up at the end of chapter 13 of Matthew. But today we're focusing on this special aspect of the life of our church, our observance of the Lord's Supper. One of the main reasons we're doing this is because the Lord's Supper is a very important part of our life together. And yet it's one that it's easy to misunderstand or to not fully appreciate. You might hear the Lord's Supper called by the name Communion, or even if you're more high church, the Eucharist. You've also heard it called an ordinance, because it's one of the two things that Christ ordained the church should do. The baptism is one and the Lord's Supper is the other. We do these things in an ongoing way. You've also heard it called a sacrament. And that's a good word too, and it refers to the way that the Lord's Supper and baptism are means of grace. Not that they have any power in and of themselves, but as they are received by faith, God communicates his grace to us as we are edified and apply the gospel to ourselves through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is a very important part of our life together, and I hope by just spending a few minutes looking more closely at it, we will be edified and encouraged as we take the Lord's Supper, and I hope that the Lord will be honored as we celebrate the Lord's Supper week by week. For today, we're going to be focusing on just a few verses in this letter of Paul to the Corinthians, this first letter that comes in the New Testament right after the book of Romans. And in these verses, in verses 27 through 29, he calls believers to examine themselves, and he warns them against eating the bread and drinking the cup in an unworthy way. And we refer to these words every week when we do the Lord's Supper. We encourage you to examine yourselves. We have a time of confession of sin. So I wanted specifically to focus on these things so that we can do that in a more faithful and biblically appropriate way. So we're going to look at these few verses, but I do want to read the larger section so that you have some of the context. So let's read together 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17, and we'll read all the way down through the end of the chapter. Listen to God's word from 1 Corinthians 11:17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Here are the verses we're going to be looking at. Verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Again, by starting in verse 17, we get to see how these instructions about how to come to the table, how to take the supper, come in the context of a divided church. There were many divisions in this Corinthian church. People were divided, we know from the beginning of the book, about their favorite leaders. Some said, I'm of Paul. Some said, I'm of Apollos. There were other divisions about whether you could eat meat offered to idols. And some of the more mature believers said, I know that idols aren't really a thing, and so it's okay to eat this meat. But others didn't share that conviction. They believed it was wrong to eat this meat that had been used in these demonic worship services. And so there are these divisions. There are people mistreating one another along these lines. And these divisions were all even showing up in the way that they gathered together for worship on the Lord's Day and in the way they observed the Lord's Supper. Mark Dever describes the situation in Corinth like this. He said the Christians were committed to meeting together each Sunday to correspond to the resurrection day of Christ. If they could not meet early in the morning, they would meet at night. And this seems to have been the case with the Corinthians. So the wealthy were able to show up well before others had gotten off work. Apparently, the wealthy believers were sharing a meal together, others joining in as they arrived, leaving those who arrived last, those who had least control of their schedules and the least resources perhaps to find, nothing left from the fellowship meal that they had intended to share together before the Lord's Supper. Instead, the latecomers would find drunkenness. In short, it looked like the secular private dinners and feasts in Corinthian culture. So the meal that was intended to build fellowship ended up only bonding some of them together while leaving others out. Their table fellowship before the Lord's Supper was causing division. So as we look closely at the verses we're going to be focusing on, 27 through 29, it's important for us to keep these divisions of the body in mind. But it's important that we not leave them simply in terms of divisions, because these were sinful divisions. These weren't just kind of differences that people have because of maybe where they're from or how they grew up. These were divisions caused by sin. In this case, some were selfishly indulging themselves to the exclusion of others in the church. Elsewhere in this letter, Paul calls the Corinthians to flee from sexual immorality and then later to flee from idolatry. So these sinful patterns, a whole group of sinful patterns, were allowed to go on in the Corinthian church with no accountability and no repentance. And this is what has led to these deep divisions in the church at Corinth. And so what we need to see is that it is to this sinfully divided people that Paul writes the instructions of verses 27 through 29. But even as we recognize that, there's a glimmer of hope here. I think if I were writing this letter and I knew of such a divided church, I might be tempted to say, look, you guys just shouldn't take the supper at all. You're not worthy. But Paul doesn't say that. Maybe some of that's implied in some of what he says. But his instructions are, here is how sinful people should approach this table. Here's how a sinful, divided people can approach in the right way with repentance and faith. Here's how you can eat this meal. He gives us adverbs, ways of eating worthily, by showing us the ways of eating unworthily. So that's what we're going to look at today. Two ways that sinful people can take the supper. First, we take the supper examining ourselves in light of Christ and his work. We take the supper examining ourselves in light of Christ and his work. And then secondly, we take the supper examining ourselves in light of Christ's blood-bought saints. We take the supper examining ourselves in light of Christ's blood-bought saints. So to understand this first way of coming, this first way of eating and drinking, examining ourselves in light of Christ and his work, let's look at verse 27 and 28. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Paul says that if we eat and drink in an unworthy way, we will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Now, that's a strange expression, to be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. But I think the meaning of that expression becomes clearer when we connect verses 27 and 28 back to the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper in verses 23 through 26. So those words, Paul is roughly quoting the gospel accounts of the Passover that Jesus celebrated with his disciples the night before he died when he instituted the supper. And in those verses, the body and blood of the Lord clearly refer to Jesus and his sacrificial work, what he's about to do on the cross the next day. So they refer to his body given for us. His blood, he says, is the blood of the new covenant. In the Gospel of Matthew, we get an expansion of what that means. Jesus says, "It is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So the Lord's Supper is a sign that points to the reality that the penalty for our sins have been poured out on Christ so we can stand before God forgiven and righteous. To understand this work of Christ, we have to understand something of the Bible's covenantal structure, the Bible's covenants. In the old covenant between God and Israel, the covenant came with blessings and curses. Now, this doesn't mean that it was a covenant only based on works, because the very fact that God entered into a covenant with his people was a gracious act, an act of kindness and condescension that they didn't deserve. Nevertheless, the reality was that if the people of the old covenant failed to keep the covenant, and they all failed to one degree or another, then they would face the covenant curses. Those are the consequences. And those curses were an expression of God's judgmental wrath against his people. If you boil them down, we can see that the proper penalty for the failure to worship God rightly was death and removal from God's gracious presence. And that's what we see in the story of the Old Testament by and large, is that God's people experienced death. They were killed by foreign enemies and they were removed from his gracious presence. They were kicked out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was sacked. And ultimately, the kind of final straw was the temple itself was burned. The holy place was desecrated by invading armies, by idolaters. Even then, God mercifully restores his people to the land. God is amazingly gracious. But the trajectory of the old covenant is one of the people failing to keep the covenant and reaping the covenant curses. And the hope of the old covenant story is that one would come who would faithfully keep the covenant and lead his people out of slavery to sin. And this is what Jesus does. In Jesus, in his death and resurrection, he experiences first the full brunt of God's covenant curses of the old covenant. By giving his body and shedding his blood, he pays the price for sin under the terms of the old covenant. And in doing that, in satisfying the terms of the old covenant, he establishes the new covenant. This new covenant is ultimately rooted in what Christ has done and who he is, in Christ's righteousness and his sacrifice. So we see who Jesus is. He is the perfect Son of God who does all that the Father commanded him to do. He's the ultimate king in David's line who leads his people into life by sacrificing himself for them. And because of his infinite worth as the incarnate Son of God, because of his perfect righteousness as the obedient servant of God, because of his all-sufficient sacrifice as the Lamb of God, those who trust in Christ can have all the blessings of God's covenant. By faith, we have life and peace and fellowship with God because of Jesus and his work. And those profound truths determine how we take the supper. We're to take the supper. We are to eat and drink, examining ourselves in light of Christ and his work. And so we see with this examining ourselves isn't navel gazing. It's not just looking inward or thinking about how good or bad we've been this week. And we'll see, it does involve looking at and understanding our sinfulness, but ultimately the examination we are called to is an examination that calls us to look to Christ and his work. When we look to Christ and his work, we consider the penalty that our sins deserved. We see how our penalties were poured out on Christ. We see how our failing to worship and serve our good and faithful God means we deserve the full weight of his wrath. We deserved to drink the bitter cup down to its end. We deserve to be punished by God forever. It should have been us hanging on that cross. And following that excruciating death, we should have been separated away from God's goodness. That's what sin deserves. So this examination of ourselves in light of Christ and his work should lead us to repentance. It should lead us to denounce the wrong things we've done and denounce them not simply as mistakes or failing to live up to our own expectations of ourselves or things that have disappointed us in life, but we renounce the wrong things we've done as sin against a holy and good God. So repentance is like standing up in a court of law and incriminating yourself. It's the opposite of pleading the fifth. With complete honesty, we stand up and say to God, your ways are good, and you are good, and I have turned away from them, and I have turned away from you. I am guilty as charged. J.I. Packer put it this way in the book we just read, for some of us, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. He says, the repentance that Christ requires of his people consists in a settled refusal to set any limits to the claims which he makes on our lives. So we see the claims God makes on our lives, and we say, those are good. You are right to make those claims. I should be joyfully walking in obedience to all that you've commanded, and I haven't. So to eat unworthily is to eat and drink with no regard for repentance. It's to come to this table as if our sins are light and meaningless things. It's to eat as if our forsaking of God is no big deal. If we eat the supper with that attitude, we are trampling on the Lord's death. To eat the supper without repentance is like treating Christ's precious blood like it's dirty water and pouring it down the sewer. This is why Paul says that if we eat and drink in an unworthy way, we are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Jim Hamilton puts it this way, those who partake unworthily identify themselves with those who crucified Christ than with those for whom he was crucified. Now, there's a song we sing where we say, it was my sin that held them there until it was accomplished. And so there's a right way of identifying with those who crucify Christ. But even there, we're doing that in repentance. We're not saying, yeah, I was there, I crucified him, and I'm proud of it. We say that with repentance and grief in our hearts. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. We identify with those for whom he was crucified. I deserve crucifixion, and Christ took my place. So to eat worthily is to eat in repentance. But another way we eat in an unworthy way is to eat in unbelief, to eat and drink without faith. So as we examine ourselves in light of Christ and his work, we are to look at what Christ accomplished in his life and his death, and we're to rest in his work. Again, in the same book, J.I. Packer defines faith this way. Faith is essentially the casting and resting of oneself and one's confidence on the promises of mercy which Christ has given to sinners and on the Christ who gave those promises. That is faith. Cast yourselves on Christ's mercy. Rest on the forgiveness that he gives to sinners. Rest on the Christ who promises you these things, who proclaims, "Come to me, all you weary, and I will give you rest." So we're to come examining ourselves in light of the promises of Christ. The supper calls us to put our faith in Christ. The supper calls us to say, "God's wrath against me has been poured out on Christ, and I stand before God as his child. I'm forgiven." So we don't come to the table and say, "Let's see, I did the quiet time 4 out of 7 days. That's better than half, so I'm worthy." We don't come and say, "I have enough righteousness to earn a place at this table." Amen. If we come based on any of our own merit, we are guilty of the body and blood of Christ. If we come with that attitude, based on our own self-righteousness, we're defiling the gracious gift that Christ has given to us. To eat in a worthy way is to eat by faith in Christ and what he's done for us. John Calvin said, "If you would wish to use aright the benefit afforded by Christ in the supper, bring faith and repentance." That's what you should bring to this table. Another author put it this way: Christ in his work on the cross enables each of us to say, "I eat this bread and drink this cup because of what the Lord did for me when he freed me from my sin on the cross." So this act of taking the supper is a confession of faith that we all do together. That's why we can say we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. That's why that's what the Lord says. This is what we're doing. As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Because we're proclaiming, I sit here at this table based on what Christ has done. He has freed me from my sin. So to take the supper in an unworthy way is to come in unrepentance and unbelief. But we are to take the supper examining ourselves in light of Christ and his work. That's the first way that sinful people come to this table. And that brings us to the second way we are to eat and drink. We take the supper examining ourselves in light of Christ's blood-bought saints. Let's look at verse 29, which expands on verses 27 and 28. Paul says, "For if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." The key phrase here is another strange phrase: discerning the body. So what are we to discern? As you might guess, there's lots of different opinions on this, and different commentators will take different approaches. Mark Dever believes the body here is referring us back to the body and blood of the Lord in verse 27. So he would say that verse 29 is kind of a transitional verse, another way really of stating the point we just made and transitioning into the judgment that Paul writes about in verses 30 through 32. But others see the body as a reference to the church. And this is where I tend to fall. One reason for this is because of how Paul can go back and forth between talking about the body of Christ, meaning the literal flesh and blood of Christ, in one verse, and then switching to talking about the body of Christ in terms of the church in another verse. And we see that in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, which so happens also to be talking about the Lord's Supper. So Paul says there, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So again, you see there, Paul can speak of how we share in Christ's body and blood. We are united to Christ by faith, and so we've died with Christ, and we've been raised with him. But then he goes from this truth, this participation or sharing we have in Christ's death, to saying that we are one body. The many are one body because we all share in this same faith. Our faith in Christ makes us one body. I think he's doing something similar here in chapter 11. Jim Hamilton says that no distinction should be drawn here in verse 29 between the body of Jesus and the church. Both are in view. The one who does not examine himself does not recognize the significance of Christ nor the body of Christ. But even if maybe you don't agree with me that the body here is referring to the church, I still think we kind of ultimately get to this same place because of, again, the context of chapter 11. The context of chapter 11 reminds us that Paul is writing to a church that's divided by sin. He's especially concerned about sins against the body of Christ. Earlier in this section that we've read, he talked about how to sin in this way of kind of prejudice and of self-indulgence is to destroy the church. It's against the church of God. And so what we see here is that this context of inter-church sin is very much front and center as we consider the sins we are to repent of as we come to the table. The body of Christ in Corinth has been torn apart by selfishness and favoritism. They're sinning against each other in the way they use their Christian freedom. Weaker brothers are being led to sin against their consciences. And in chapter 9, Paul describes this in terms of destroying a brother for whom Christ died. And so we need to see that the kind of eating and drinking that brings God's judgment is eating and drinking that has a careless attitude towards Christ's blood-bought people. By contrast, eating and drinking in a worthy way means that seeing that all brothers and sisters in Christ have equal footing at the foot of the cross. We all stand on level ground there. We all share in the one body. We all feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving when we eat. So we eat recognizing that we're all sinners, we're all covenant breakers, we all deserve to face God's divine wrath, but Christ has paid the price by giving his body for us, by shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. That is what the Lord's Supper proclaims. It's a message of unity. And not just unity for unity's own sake, but unity around the cross. Unity around these great truths we've been proclaiming. Unity around Jesus and his work. And this is why this ordinance of Christ is meant to be done together. The Lord's Supper can't be eaten by yourself. So even though we're live streaming this service, we don't take a break before the elements are passed out to say, now you're watching at home, go to the pantry and get some bread and your wine out. We don't say that because this is very much a meal to be eaten here. Amen. Not because here is such a wonderful place, although we're thankful for the shade and the breeze, but here because God's people are here gathered. Those who confess their faith in Christ and his work are here. Here in repentance, here in faith. And we're eating together, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, confessing that we are saved by Christ and Christ alone. So this is a meal that's meant to be eaten together with the body of Christ when we gather. And it's a meal that's meant to be eaten by God's people as they are reconciled together. in Christ. It's impossible to eat the Lord's Supper while harboring unrepentant animosity or prejudice against another member of Christ's body. I'm not saying you can't physically put the things in your mouth, but I'm saying when we do this, when we have unrepentant hostility, unrepentant animosity, unrepentant prejudice against others in the body of Christ, what we're eating is not the supper. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. In this feast of disunity, this feast of self-indulgence, this feast of immoral drunkenness, this feast of excluding the poorer members of the body, that's not the Lord's Supper. That's something else. It's an idolatrous supper. Whatever they intended to be doing in Corinth, their unrepentant sin and their division meant that they were not observing what Christ had ordained. A church where sin against each other isn't dealt with makes a mockery of the Lord's Supper, and it invites God's judgment. Now, this is difficult for us to believe, right? I mean, we know what causes illnesses, right? It's not God's judgment. It's bacteria and viruses and things like that. That's true. We're not science deniers. But Paul clearly says here that some of the reasons some of these in Corinth were ill, and some of the reasons some of them had died, was because of God's judgment. He says God is judging them so that they wouldn't be condemned along with the world. It's a loving kind of judgment that God is bringing on them. Now, I'm not encouraging you to try to track down every illness to a certain fault on your part, or, man, did I harbor the wrong attitude when I took the supper that day? But it does show us the seriousness we should come to this table with. It shows us the seriousness with which we should treat our sin, especially our sins against each other. These startling verses show us why we should prioritize our relationships in the church. We should value each other. We should look around as we take the supper. Again, because we're taking it together, we look at each other and see, here is my brother or sister for whom Christ died. Christ treasures that person, and I should treasure them. When we have that perspective on each other, it completely reorients the way we see ourselves and even the way we conduct ourselves in the world. We see kind of how selfishness run amok played itself out in the Corinthian church. They sought to indulge their freedoms. You know, kind of a don't tread on me attitude. No one should stop me from doing what I know is biblical. If I think, you know, drinking this or eating that is okay, or watching this is okay, nothing should impinge on that. Paul is saying no. When you treasure those for whom Christ died, you're going to change the way you use your own freedoms. And Paul uses himself as an example of that. Because of his desire not to be a stumbling block, he had chosen a life of singleness, at least at this stage in his life. He'd chosen, again, in Corinth, to forgo being paid for his gospel ministry by the church, just as he'd done in the case of the Thessalonians. Because he treasured those for whom Christ died, he's willing to forgo his rights and his freedoms. That's how seeing who Christ died around us, that's how seeing them changes our conduct. It means we're no longer living for ourselves. It means we're living as those who belong to Christ. Again, as Packer said, no claim that Christ can make on us is too great when we treasure Christ and we treasure those for whom he died. The Lord's Supper calls us to examine our relationships in the church. Examine ourselves in light of Christ's precious blood-bought people. As Christians, we know those precious blood-bought people are living in our homes. How are you living with your believing spouse or believing children? Are you living with them as precious saints for whom Christ died? Are you careful not to exert your rights in a way that would harm them or lead them astray? Are you watching your life? Do you reflect on using your freedoms, not simply just what's technically allowed, but what would be profitable for building up others? This is how Paul lived and how he instructs us to live. He calls us to imitate him in sacrificing his freedoms for the sake of others. Each week we take the supper, which means each week is an opportunity to examine ourselves in this way. Again, we're not worthy because of how great we are. We're worthy because we stand in Christ. And because we stand in Christ, we love him and we love his people. That's the way these dominoes fall. We stand in Christ and what he's done, and this binds us to each other. You see, the Lord's Supper, in a way, makes us who we are as a church. Each week, this is a kind of covenant renewal ceremony, declaring we are the people who fellowship around Jesus. This is especially helpful to hear in an election year. We are not the people who fellowship around who we vote for president or county judge or any of those people. That's not our center of fellowship. We're not people who fellowship because we belong to the same class or race, because we like to do the same things on the weekend. Those things don't define our fellowship. And if anything creeps in that would push out fellowship around Christ, we must be ruthless with it. Because if we are allowing something else to define our fellowship, then we're defiling what Christ has done. We're defiling his great person and work. So the Lord's Supper defines us as a people who confess Christ. Because every week when we take it, we are confessing, I take this bread and I drink this cup because Christ has freed me from my sin, and I am alive with him, and one day I will eat with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is what we are confessing every week. We are confessing, I'm not here because I'm good enough. I'm not here because I've given enough to the church. I'm not here because I have a nice family and I'm a pretty good parent and my kids seem pretty moral. None of those things qualify you to be at this table. What qualifies you to be here is that you're a sinner relying on Christ's mercy for hope. And the Lord's Supper defines us as united to Christ and therefore united to one another. We are one people of God because we share in the one bread. You know, that little phrase that we say before we take the bread is a phrase that's taken from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. It's almost 500 years old now. So almost as long as people have been celebrating the Lord's Supper in the English language, they have been saying that phrase, that we take this bread because we all share in the one body of Christ and we feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. We are one people who share in that one bread, that living bread. Those who eat of that bread will never die, but they will have eternal life with Christ. Brothers and sisters, we have deep fellowship, and we should pursue deeper fellowship. As you know, if you've listened to any of our 8 questions interviews, I always say that we hope that you'll pray for this brother or sister who shared, and this will encourage you to get to know this person better than you already do. Pray for them and get to know them. The Lord's Supper should lead us to do that. We should leave each supper each week inspired to pray for each other, that each other would endure in Christ and the confession of faith, and that we should get to know each other and get to know each other around the gospel. How are you doing hoping in Christ? Where are you struggling with idolatry in your life? Where are you tempted to turn away from faith? What are the most challenging things about your life? Because we all have them. Again, I was encouraged this week talking to Brother Glenn as he spoke about every day is a day of turning aside from those things that we need to die to and living to Christ. He's been walking with the Lord for decades. And we can all say the same. Whether you've been walking with the Lord for a day or 1,000 days, it's the same, right? We're turning away from sin and holding on to Christ There are new things we're aware of that we must die to, and new beauties and realities of Christ that we cling to, that we discover. Help each other follow Christ. The church, the Lord's Supper makes us who we are. We are united around the gospel. We are united with each other around the gospel. And so the gathering at the table is not a gathering of the perfect, not a gathering of everyone's who's exactly the same. It is a gathering of the repentant. It is a gathering of those who believe in Christ. It's a gathering of Christ's blood-bought people who honor the gospel and who are looking forward to that day when sin will be no more and we will feast with Christ forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask you again as we come to help us do this in a worthy way. As we come to this table to eat and drink, help us to come examining ourselves in light of Jesus and his work. Lord Jesus, we love and adore you because of who you are, the eternal Son of God who took on flesh, who lived perfectly in obedience to your Father, even to the point of death, and yet death could not claim you. You rose victoriously over the grave. You appeared to your people. You ascended to heaven, and you are seated now at the right hand of God, and you rule over all things. You are majestic. And because of your life and death and resurrection and ascension, we have hope. We have died with you and have risen with you, and we are seated with you. And so we thank you that we get to commune with you around this table. Lord Jesus, help us fight against anything that would divide us. Help us to be ruthless with these sins that would creep in, that would drive a wedge between brother and sisters. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be a church that displays glorious unity around the gospel. Help us to energetically pursue one another in love, to pray for each other, to get to know each other for the sake of the gospel, to help each other endure until that day when Christ returns. In Christ's name, amen.